So we've been in a sermon series this Advent called Forgotten Christmas, where we've been looking at some of the people of the Christmas story who aren't in the nativity scenes. We're not talking about Mary and Joseph and the wise men, the shepherds and the sheep, I don't know, the angels, all those folks. We're talking about some others, people who are a little bit more on the margins, who still have powerful and significant roles and ways that God moves in them and through them in this in the Christmas story. And in some ways, maybe right there even is just a message for us, because most of us are also not in the spotlight. You know, even we pastors, we're up in front of the congregation for a few minutes every Sunday, but let's be honest, in the grand scheme of things, we're all kind of on the margins. And yet we too can have a powerful impact and work and be used by God to touch people with his grace and love. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Elizabeth and the joy that she had. And I mentioned her husband, Zechariah, in that message. And you may recall, or maybe you just know more generally, that he was a Jewish priest. And while he was serving in the temple one day, he was on his rotation to be there. He's serving in the temple, and the angel Gabriel visits him. We might call him the angel Gabe, or A-G for short. And Gabriel comes and visits him and says, hey, you and Elizabeth are going to conceive and have a child. And Gabriel's like, no way. I'm not sure. How is this going to happen? We are getting up there in age, and I'm not sure I believe you. And so because of his doubt, the angel Gabriel says, hey, I'm the angel Gabriel. I'm God's messenger. How dare you doubt what I have to tell you? Consequences, you're going to be mute. So Zechariah is made mute for the next several months. And in fact, throughout the pregnancy. And so now today we come to 9 months later. And we're going to be reading some of what he finally says when his mouth is opened up. And the verses immediately prior to today's passage that we're going to read here in just a moment. The baby is born. And, you know, the townsfolk, their neighbors, probably they got relatives in town too, they're coming by to visit, congratulate them, probably bring whatever appropriate gifts were for the day, maybe a meal, something like that. And they're all kind of curious. What are you going to name the baby? What's his name? And in that time, it was common for parents to name a baby boy after his grandfather or maybe his dad. It's common in our day as well, but even more so in their day. Of course, if they had other baby boys, they would name them, you know, whatever, but oftentimes after other relatives who had existed before them, other ancestors. So that's kind of what they're expecting. And since Zechi is still mute, Elizabeth answers on their behalf, representing them both, and she says, his name is John. And the people are like, they kind of go all, any of you ever watched the TV show? Oh, I'm going to forget the name. It had Gary Coleman in it. What's your dad? They're all like, what you talking about, Elizabeth? Right? That's their response. Like, what you talking about? You don't have anybody in your family named John. You don't have any ancestors named John. We know your family history. Where is that coming from? Well, Zechariah asks for the equivalent of a first century iPad. And he writes down, his name is John. And immediately his mouth is, the muteness goes away. He's able to speak. He begins praising God. Elizabeth kind of quietly wanders off in the corner and begins crying because, you know, she's had this 9 months of peace in the household. I don't know. I'm just kidding. I don't know. I'm sure she was happy. I'm sure she was rejoicing that finally she could communicate normally with her husband. He could communicate normally with her, even if it meant, you know, putting up with him yelling at the TV when he's watching sporting events or whatever. But with this rediscovered voice, he begins to praise God. And you might think that he'd want to talk everyone's ear off with all that has been pent up with him in him for 9 months. And maybe that's exactly what happened, because the first thing that comes out of his mouth is to praise God. For 9 months, that's what he's been waiting to do, is to vocalize his praises to God. And so when he does this, and the muteness is undone, and because of what he says about John, everyone's like, wow, who is this child going to be? This is amazing. Everyone in the town's thinking that. In the region beyond, that's what Luke tells us happened. So it was clear that there is something special about this baby, John. So that gets us to today's reading. We are in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 80. Is that going to be up on the screen? I know we're having some technical difficulties this morning. No? Okay. I'm going to go grab a Bible right down here. And we'll just go with the phone. All right. So we are in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 80 this morning. Give me just a moment. Scroll way down, because that's a long chapter. All right, here we go. This is Luke 1, 67 to 80. This is God's word to you and me today. His father, Zechariah, so this is John's father, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And here's what Zechariah then said. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. So God, speak to us through this passage today. Help us to understand it. Help us to understand what's being said here, though these words come to us from so long ago, that we might grasp them and have a comprehension of them and be able to understand what they mean for us today. Because, Lord, your word is alive and living and active. And so, God, use it in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he bursts out with these words. If you have your own Bible, or if you grabbed a Pew Bible just now and followed along there, you might see the subheading that's in there. It's called Zechariah's Song. That's probably what it's listed as in most of your Bibles in that part. I do remember that those subheadings like that are added by the publisher of your Bible. They're as a way of simply helping you navigate your way around. So you're like, gosh, I know this guy Zechariah has something to say at Jesus' birth, and it comes out like a song. You know, what is it? Where is it? And if you don't know exactly where to look, that would help you to find it. So that's why those things are there. That being said, we don't know if he literally sang this. We don't have a recording, you know, of what the tune was. I don't think any of our Christmas hymns match the tune if he did, in fact, sing it. It is in kind of a poetic form. So maybe it was a spontaneous poem. Maybe someone started beatboxing and it was a spirit-filled improvised rap. I don't know. But we look at this and we might wonder, what on earth is all of this about? And why am I listening to a message on it? Right, especially if you're just listening. If you weren't following along with the Bible, I'm sorry it wasn't up on the screen this morning. We're having some technical difficulties, obviously. If you're just listening to those verses as they go by, it's kind of a little bit of a confusing passage. It kind of goes on and on and on. It feels like there's some run-on sentences to it, and it's like, who is he talking about? What's going on here? There's some foreign stuff in there. He talks about the horn of salvation, a holy covenant, an oath to our father Abraham, prophet of the Most High, and on it goes. You know, what is this stuff? Let me ask you, have you ever been in a new city? Either you moved there or probably more likely if you were there as a tourist. Not thinking like a big city like Paris is the place I've experienced this, once here in Seattle, I guess, also, or London, Beijing, New York City, like a big city like that. Have you ever been in a big city like that and gone on one of those bus tours where you put on the headphones, and as you go along, there's a pre-recorded audio message that tells you what you're looking at and what's significant about, like, this building or the statue or this area that you're driving through. Have any of you ever been on any of those kinds of tours? Like, in Seattle, they have the Ride the Ducks tour. I think that's actually a live thing that they do. They speak it as you go along, but my family did that a few years ago. I really wanted to do it. It was my Father's Day gift. I'd always wanted to do that. I love that kind of stuff. My family endured it. They went with it because it was the gift to me, and it was a family thing. We did that once when we were in Paris, like 16 years ago. My cousin got married in the south end of France. He asked me to do the wedding, brought my family out for it. And while we were there, we went to Paris. And we went around on this double-decker bus with the headphones on, and they tell you about the Arc de Triomphe and wherever else you're going by. And I loved it. I like those things. I think they're a great way to kind of get a lay of the land, like geographically how the city's laid out, but also get an overview of some of the, you know, the significant points of interest in the historical places and some of the history behind them and so forth. I think those things are great. Well, if you read this passage and you wonder what's going on in it, then it's kind of like maybe you've missed the bus tour about biblical history. Or maybe you've been on that bus tour before and you're familiar with it to a certain degree, but not familiar enough to understand what Zechariah is saying here. Because it ties in with that bus tour of biblical history. Like, you kind of need that background to understand what's going on. It doesn't make sense. It's like diving into the results of history without understanding what the history is. So let's see if we can make some sense of this and understand. I want to give a little biblical historical background behind what he's saying to help us understand it. First of all, the thing that will help us before we get into that is to remember or understand that this passage is kind of divided into two main sections. The first part, verses 68 to 75, are speaking about what God will do through Jesus. It's not really a prophecy about John. It's more about what God is doing through Jesus. The second half, verses 76 to 80, are more about what God is going to do through John, or John's role in what God is doing through through Zechariah's son. So what God's going to do through him. And I say it's sort of two sections because, like, when John's mentioned there, then he's kind of weaved in the rest of it, but it really is a focus on what God is doing. And the whole thing is what God is going to do. That's the whole thing. So in essence, it's all one unit for sure. But if we look at the two sections this way, it maybe helps us to make a little more sense of them and understand when he's talking about, you, my child, will do this, and you, my child, will do that. And it's like, well, which child is he referring to here? And it helps us to make sense of that. And just to be clear, to make sure we're all on the same page here, Zechariah's son, John, is the one that we know as, or probably many of you know as, John the Baptist. That's who he grows up to be, just to clarify, because there's a couple of Johns in Scripture, and that can get a little bit confusing sometimes, right? So this is John the Baptist, and he's known as that because of his ministry of baptizing people in the Jordan River, including Jesus came to him for baptism as well. So as we think about the bus tour history of, I almost said of England, of Israel, get my regions straightened out in my head, there are four key words that are going to help us understand this passage. And the first word is redeemed. The first key word is redeemed. We see it in verse 68. When we read these words, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. To redeem, if you just look it up online, the first two definitions are this: to compensate for the faults of something, okay, to compensate for the faults, F-A-U-L-T-S, of something, or to regain possession of something, to, like, bring back into the fold. And God does both. God does both of these things. God compensates, we might say, for our faults, for our sins, through Jesus Christ. He washes them clean, right? And God regains possession of us. He brings us back into relationship with him through Jesus. The history that we miss by not having the biblical bus tour or not remembering what we've learned when we've gone on that biblical bus tour is that God has done this in other ways throughout history. He's done this in the nation of Israel, like, collectively and individually in people's lives as well. God is in the business of redemption. In fact, even in this moment of time, as Zechariah speaks these words, They are in need of being redeemed. They are in need of redemption. So they're under Roman rule. They're under foreign occupation. Now, it's not quite as bad in some ways as it was previously when it was Babylon who was over them, right? So this is going back several hundred years. What we know is the Babylonian exile, because a lot of the leaders, government leaders and religious leaders, were taken out of Jerusalem and out of other important cities and literally exiled into other parts of the Babylonian kingdom. And then Persia conquers Babylon, and the people are allowed to go back and rebuild the temple to begin with in Jerusalem, and then the city gets rebuilt, right? And we spent some time in a couple different series this fall in that time period there under Persian rule. Well, then the Persians are conquered, which means Israel is conquered as a part of the Persian kingdom in the 4th century BC. That's led by this guy that you've probably heard of. His name's Alexander the Great. Okay, he led the Greek conquering of Persia. And then in 63 BC, it's the Romans who conquer Greece. And that stays true right up through the passage we read today, Jesus' day. And so probably some of us are familiar with some of that history. None of it in some ways, as they sit right now, as we read this passage, none of it is as bad as it was with the Babylonians. Okay, they're able to be in their cities. There's no exile happening. They're simply under foreign rule. They're under the occupation of a foreign government. So it's better than it was several hundred years ago, but they're still under foreign occupation. Like, things are not how they're supposed to be. There's a sense of oppression in the midst of this. It's not right. So they are in need of more redemption. There's like an element of it that's come to be, but it's not a full redemption. In fact, as probably many of you know, the general expectation of the Jews of the long-expected Messiah would be that he would lead them to be redeemed, that there would be redemption through him from these foreign powers. That's what they kept hoping for and praying for and believed God's word was all about. There'd be a political redemption. But as Jesus says later on in his own words, he says, "My kingdom is not of this earth." Okay, Jesus' kingdom is about eternity, ultimately. His redemption is a spiritual one. It's an eternal one. So this word redemption is a key word. We all need redeeming. We all need redeeming, okay? And Zechariah's message here is a reminder that God will do that through Jesus. Even if it doesn't look how we might expect it to be, as it didn't for Zechariah, as time goes on, then others of that day, God redeems us nonetheless through Jesus. The next key word, also in verse 68, is the word remember. And again, it references the Old Testament, Abraham in particular, and this idea of covenant that is also so prominent throughout the Old Testament, that God makes this covenant with Israel, beginning with Abraham and then continuing on throughout the generations as Israel is really formed as a nation. The covenant, as it is repeated over time, is essentially the same. It gets developed with more depth and more detail and so forth. Probably the most famous rendition, we might say, of it, the most famous edition of it is the language maybe that we're most familiar with of God's covenant with Israel is the one established with Moses or through Moses to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. We looked at that in our series on Exodus this summer. But even that one is a reframing of and a development of the one with Abraham, the original covenant that God makes. And what Zechariah is saying here is that God will remember his covenant and that he has remembered it and has come to his people, as he says here in verse 68, and he's done that through Jesus Christ. And this is good news. God remembers you. He has not forgotten you. You may have been forgotten by others. Maybe you feel forgotten by your family, or your friends or coworkers. You may have at times felt forgotten by people like that. There can be a lot of brokenness in our lives because of being forgotten. Arguably, the most famous movie about forgetting somebody is Home Alone, right? Macaulay Culkin's character gets left because the family forgets him when they go on their vacation to, is it Paris actually? Speaking of Paris again, right? There you go. They go off to Paris. So it's to be a family vacation. He gets forgotten. They leave him at home for however long it takes them to get back. A week, 10 days, 2 weeks, I don't really know exactly. And that movie does a terrible job of portraying the damage that would be done from being forgotten for that long. Can you imagine the psychological trauma? You're talking serious PTSD from being forgotten. And it's not even mentioned, no hint of it in the movie. That stuff can forget, can wreck us. But God does not forget you. He has not forgotten you. He remembers you. And we know that because he's come to us in Jesus, because of his covenant that he has. So we've got redeemed, we've got remember, and then the third key word is a little further along in verse 74, and it's the word rescue, that God has rescued us. We'll touch on this one very briefly because it is similar to redeemed. It's like a part of redeemed. It's like redeemed is the full picture and rescue is an element of redemption. But I want to highlight it because if you can't remember redeemed, like that word isn't totally foreign to us, but it's not quite as common of a word as rescue. And so it helps us to understand redeemed. In fact, if you have your own Bible here this morning, if you've got it open, and if you're like circling or underlining these words as we go along, like draw an arrow or some kind of a line connecting rescue up to the word redeemed because they go together, okay? To rescue something is to bring it back from danger, to take it out of a place of danger, take it out of captivity. And that's what God does when he redeems us. Certainly that's an element of it, right? Especially when we think of redemption as being bring us back into his possession. Okay, so God rescues us. He brings us out of danger. And he doesn't then rescue us and hand us over to something else. If I rescue my neighbor's cat out of the tree, I'm not going to keep it. It doesn't become my possession. I give it back to the owner. In this case, God rescues us. And the next step, the fuller picture then, is that redemption. He brings us back into relationship with him. He doesn't hand us over to somebody else. He redeems us, brings us back to him. But the first part of that is that God has rescued us. He takes us out of harm's way. He takes us, brings us out of the prison of sin and brokenness and, speaking of PTSD, that kind of trauma. God can bring healing into our lives from those kinds of things. He rescues us from it. The brokenness, selfishness, pride. He rescues us from those things. So we see that here. So God redeems, he remembers, he rescues. And then the fourth key word then becomes our response, actually, and that is to serve. We see that in verse 75, that we are to serve God, to serve the Lord. So he redeems, remembers, and rescues so that we might serve him. Now, it's tempting to stick with the R words because there's also this word in here of righteousness. And it's kind of an element of or a description of how we serve. And righteousness certainly is a huge biblical word. That's a major theme in Scripture. But the real key word here is serve, to serve the Lord. God's redeeming, his remembering, and his rescuing is for a purpose. And that is that we might serve him all of our days. If you're not serving God in some way, and when I say some way, I don't mean like, find a little niche in life that fits into the box of your life, the whole sphere of your life, and once a week or twice a week or once a month, you check that box. You like color in that piece of the pie, and like, okay, I've done that, and now move on. So when I say serve God in some way, I don't mean like narrowly focused like that. It's a whole life approach. If you're not serving God with your time, your talent, and your treasure, then you are missing out on the earthly result of the work that he's done. It's a whole life thing, okay, and that we do while here on earth. And it's an earthly thing because for sure there is an eternal result as well, that we'd be in his presence for eternity. We already mention Jesus' words, that his kingdom is not of this earth. But as long as our hearts are beating and our lungs are breathing, God has done what he's done so that we might serve him. Yes, there's the big picture, eternal aspect of it, but right now, this is where we are. So what is the result of his redemption and his remembering and his rescuing while we're alive here? It's to serve him. It's to serve God. That's the point. Verse 76, then, is a brief word about Zechariah's son, John, that he's going to be a prophet of God, a prophet of the Most High, to help make this redeeming and remembering and rescuing and serving of people, to help make it possible. He's going to, like, pave the way for God to bring all this into people's lives. He's going to prepare the way for him, to prepare the way for Jesus, is how he puts it here. So he's like the forerunner to Jesus. Maybe we can think of him as like the announcer before the start of a game. You know, the announcer lets everybody know in some way, shape, or form that the game is about to begin and calls the players out on the field, or the announcement lets them know, hey, it's time to get out on the field or out on the court. And that's what John is kind of inviting people to do. He's like preparing the way for Jesus and for people then to engage with him. Not to sit in the stands. No one serves by sitting in the stands. We get out on the court, out on the field, and John prepares the way for that. That is his role. That's his role. Okay? And then the last thing that I want to end with here in this passage is the last thing that Zechariah says in verse 79. That all that God will do, this redeeming, this rescuing, remembering, and then our response of serving, all of it leads to peace. That's where he ultimately lands. This is where peace is found. People look for peace in so many places in life. And maybe you sought to do that too. Maybe you sought to find peace in a relationship, or peace in your finances, or peace in your job, or something else. I don't know, whatever it might be. And if you have, you've probably experienced that at times that peace isn't so solid. It can bring trouble into your life. It can bring challenge and difficulty. When we realize that we have been redeemed, remembered, and rescued by God, and that then we serve him, that's when we experience true and lasting peace. I've titled today's message, Zechariah's Peace, but I don't mean it in the sense of, like, Zechariah is the source of that peace. Rather, that he points us to the real peace, that Zechariah himself has that peace at some level. He has a piece of it, right? I mean, he can't possibly be saying this without some degree of experiencing, or at least knowing it intellectually. But how about us? How about you? How about me? Do you have peace in the midst of the challenges of life? You know, what they were going through was this foreign occupation of their land. He experienced being mute for 9 months. Maybe you have some sense of any of those kind of things. Maybe you've been sick, disease, or maybe you've been through the lonely process of a job search. That can be challenging and even defeating at times. Maybe you've had the heartache of broken relationships or dysfunctional relationships. The disappointment of dreams unrealized. Those can be dark places. That can be walking in darkness, as he talks about here. But then in the very next words, he says that even then we will have peace because of who God is. Because of what he has done, and even what God is still doing, what God is doing in our midst. And so I pray that you would have this peace as well. It's a peace that, as Paul writes, and as we heard in our Advent candle litany this morning, it's a peace that passes all understanding. We cannot fully comprehend it. There's no way. It is beyond our understanding. And that's good news, quite frankly, because that's a peace that lasts. That's a peace that's not of our own doing. It's from beyond us. Any peace that we provide for ourselves, that we manufacture through whatever it might be, is really not a lasting peace at all. I don't know about you, but there are some days I can like barely get myself out of bed because of the challenges of life, or even just because of a bad night of sleep. And I'm like, snooze, snooze, never mind, turn it off, and just want to stay in bed for another hour, right? How can I possibly think that I can create any real lasting peace in my life when I don't even want to face the day sometimes? How can I possibly create peace that would last beyond this life? Peace in death. How can we possibly give that to ourselves? We can't do anything about that. All of our efforts at peace when it comes to life beyond death fall short, and even in this life, they come up short. They don't last. But the eternal God of the universe can give us that kind of peace. You can experience it and know it even here today, right now. That's why he has redeemed us. That's why he remembers us. That's why he has rescued us. That's why he invites us to serve him, so that others then would experience these same things. That we might be like more like almost like John the Baptist's, paving the way for God to do a work in somebody else's life. We want them to experience his peace as well. But you can experience that. So don't forget this message from Zechariah. This guy who's kind of on the periphery of the Christmas story. He's not in our manger scenes. He's not at our, you know, Mary and Joseph and the wise guys who are there and the shepherds who show up. He's on the edge. But he's got this important message that God brings peace into our lives, and we find that through Jesus. And so I pray that you would have that true and lasting peace, and you'd know it deeply and intimately through this gift that God gives us at Christmas, this gift that we call Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for redeeming us, remembering us, rescuing us, inviting us into a place of service, so that in the end we might know peace, that we might have peace that passes all understanding because of who you are and what you have done and how you have moved, not just in history, but have moved in our very lives here today. So God, we open ourselves up to that message today. Bring that peace into our lives. Wherever we have tried to create our own sense of peace, by our own means and our own resources and the relationships that we have, Lord, help us to replace that with peace that comes from you. This peace that not only is for this life, but for the life to come. Thank you, God, that you offer that to us. May we know it today through knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We pray it all in the name that is peace, the name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.